74 tonight. This is another psalm accredited to Asaph. I've titled it A Cry to God for Help. He's definitely doing that. It begins here, Psalm 74, a contemplation of Asaph. The word contemplation is the Hebrew word maskil. Maskil means teaching or instruction. And evidently the intention is that this psalm be used for instructing God's people. He wants us to get something out of this, intended to be teach us a few things. Asaph is named as the author, a contemplation of Asaph. 11 of the psalms in this section, Psalm 73 through 83, are attributed to him. There is one other one, I think it's Psalm 50, that is also attributed to him. Asaph was a Levite. He was a worship leader amongst the people of God in the days of David and Solomon. And it is also noted in Scripture that he was a prophet in conjunction with his musical compositions. However, the occasion of this psalm seems to be, and the general consensus, not everybody, but most commentators believe, the occasion was the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And he's lamenting that. There's a little debate there, but if that's true, there's a problem. Because if Asaph lived in the days of David and Solomon, when did David and Solomon live? Well, about 1000 BC. The temple is destroyed in 586 BC. He's getting quite old at that point, wouldn't he be? He didn't live to be 500 years old. So that's a little bit of an issue here. It is true that the Asaph family continued to be prominent in Israel, and so perhaps one of his descendants wrote under this family name. Asaph was also a prophet, so he could have written prophetically. That is a possibility. And there's some other scenarios. So the commentators kind of grapple with these various, which Asaph was this, what was the occasion. We don't want to be totally dogmatic, but note on the overhead, David Gazik summarizes some of these possibilities. Asaph wrote of the catastrophe at Shiloh, when the tabernacle was at Shiloh and was destroyed. And so he perhaps would have been a contemporary of this, depending on his age, described in 1 Samuel 4, either being alive at that time or writing in the memory of it. So some think, okay, that's what we're talking about. When he's talking about the destruction of the sanctuary, he's really talking about what happened at Shiloh in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Maybe. Other commentators say, no, it doesn't fit. What the description we have in the Bible of that occasion was not as graphic as what we have described here. So anyway, go back and forth. Another possibility, Asaph wrote prophetically of a catastrophe that was still in the future. I already mentioned that. Maybe he wrote prophetically. And he was a prophet, so prophets, that's what they do. Maybe he did, but he seems to write as one who is really lamenting over this in the here and now. Finally, the Asaph who wrote this psalm was not the same Asaph associated with the reigns of David and Solomon, or this psalm came from his school and was written many years later. From his school, maybe from one of his family, one of his descendants, or the school that followed him. You know, there's different ideas. Whatever the explanation, it is attached in some way to Asaph and is intended to be useful for our instruction. Note the outline. Psalm 74, a cry to God for help. You have the first eight verses lament over sanctuary desolation and what they've done to the sanctuary. 9 through 11, a sense of hopelessness. 12 through 17, remembering God's intervening power in history. And the 18 through 23, a plea for God's help. This is a psalm about prayer, prayer in a time of crisis. So notice how he begins. Verse 1, O God, why? Why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? One of the most common laments of people going through times, hard, very difficult times, is often, why? Someone is said, this is the wail of a believer here. He is not an atheist here. He's not, he's definitely a believer in God. The wail of a believer. He is hurting. This is raw emotion from a troubled soul. Now, he feels like God has rejected them, and he wants to know if this will go on forever. Seems like there's no end in sight. And so he asked God, why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Not only did it feel like God had cast them off, but also that God in anger was punishing them. Why does your anger, he's clearly thinking, God, you're not happy with us. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Now, indeed, if this is written in relationship to the Babylonian captivity when the temple was destroyed, then if the writer would really think about this, it shouldn't be too hard to figure out the why. I mean, he should realize if that is the case, if that is definitely the occasion, which is what most commentators think, then he should realize that God had been very patient with them as a people. Now, for example, we could go lots of places, but here in 2 Chronicles 36, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion. Warned and he warned and he warned. He had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. That's the temple. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. You ask why? Here's a good answer. Here's why. If indeed we're talking about the occasion of the temple being destroyed in conjunction with the Babylonian captivity. But perhaps he's just speaking out of emotion at this point, and he's hurting, and he's very human. Verse 2, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. So he asked God to remember. Now, remember here is not the idea of mere recall. And often in the Bible, it's not merely the idea of recall, right? When the thief on the cross says, remember me when you come into the kingdom, he's not saying, simply have some mental recall about this. I mean, it's more than that. It really is the idea to remember and act with favor. God remembered Noah. He's out there on the boat there. He remembers. He remembers and he acts with favor. Asaph appeals to God to act on the fact that Israel was his special people. And not that God needs to be informed of anything, as he already knows all things. But he's just speaking from his heart, and that's what prayer is all about. His people, he wants God to remember his people that he had purchased and redeemed by bringing them out of the slave market of the nations, so to speak. They were his inheritance in the sense of being his valued treasure. And he asked God to remember how he had dwelt intimately with them in the context of Mount Zion. Humanly speaking, it's like appealing to an estranged loved one and seeking to stir up and kindle the special relationship they used to have. And he's reminding God of all the things that they had shared. And so he says, verse 3, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Now here's the reason why the writer feels so broken. The enemy has wreaked havoc on the holy sanctuary of God's people. He hopes that reminding God of his of this horrendous treachery would really motivate God to move quickly for Israel's good. It's always interesting. You really have a situation where he's trying to move the hand of God through prayer. And you know God is sovereign, and he's going to do what God's going to do. But it is interesting that he does work in answer to prayer. We often say prayer does move the hand of God. Well, God can move his hand anytime he wants, anywhere. But he does work through prayer. Verse 4. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. The thinking is, this should really greatly offend God. Your meeting place. They're roaring. They're carrying on. Gloating. In the midst of your meeting place. Blasphemous voices of the enemy were heard in the meeting place instead of the praise of God's people. There they had brazenly set up banners, which evidently refers to idolatrous emblems, probably flaunting themselves and their supposed gods for their victory over the Jews and their God. Verse 5, they seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees, and now they break down as carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They brought the sanctuary down to the ground. These enemies had absolutely no reverence for the God of Israel whatsoever. And that's coming through here. Like the barbarians they were, they hacked all the sacred things in the sanctuary to pieces. They burned the sanctuary to the ground, thus defiling the holy dwelling place of God's name. This amounted to really a frontal attack on the God of Israel. And that's what the writer is bringing out. God, they are really pushing this in your face. And yet, it was as if God had abandoned the place and his people because he is sitting by doing nothing about it. Verse 8, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether, completely wipe them out. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. So their goal in their hearts was to annihilate the people of God and any place of worship that might be in place. David Gazik says on this score, the synagogue did not exist as an established institution until the Babylonian captivity, yet it seems likely that there were meeting places of God throughout the land of Israel. When Israel was obedient, these were not places of sacrifices, which they were not allowed to do that except for one place. They were not places of sacrifice, but places of prayer and hearing the scriptures. The Levites were commanded to teach the Israelites the scriptures. It makes sense that there might have been meeting places of God in many communities even before the synagogue became an established institution. So this may reflect that. Verse 9, he continues to lament, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. So Asaph lamented that they are no longer seeing miraculous signs being worked by God among them. There's no longer a prophet on the scene to bring revelation from God. If indeed we're talking about the destruction of the temple at the time of the Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel was taken to Babylon, Jeremiah was taken to Egypt, leaving the people with no prophet. James Montgomery Boyce makes this application of where we are today, which takes a little different track. But notice what he says. Our problem is not an absence of God's word or God's teachers. Our problem is that we do not value his word. We do not cherish it and study it. We do not memorize its important passages. Instead, we allow countless lesser things, like television, to take the Bible's place. Well, that kind of cuts, doesn't it? Probably a lot of truth there in terms of application. But here, he's lamenting, you know, we don't have anybody to bring us forth the revelation of God. We don't see you moving in a miraculous way amongst us anymore. And then the writer says, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Here's the burning question. If you know how long you have to suffer, you can kind of muster through it. Well, it's going to be 3 weeks for this to heal up. Even if it's going to be a couple months or whatever. But if it seems like there's no end in sight, it's easy to lose heart. His why question, I think, is closely related to how long. Verse 10, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Will this go on forever? Is God never going to intervene? At this point, he even more clearly brings God into the equation. This was really an affront to God himself. Would God allow the enemy to continue to blaspheme him forever? How long are you going to put up with this, God? Don't we sometimes ask that question? Well, as seen in Psalm 73, there are times when God's people can't seem to make sense out of what God is doing, or in this case, not doing. And so he once again reverts to the why question, verse 11, why do you withdraw your hand? Even your right hand, take it out of your bosom and destroy them. Boy, that's pointed. You're going to have to wonder what he's asking. He can't understand why God won't act in the face of such egregious actions on the part of the enemy. Why do you withdraw your, why do you keep your hand? You just keep it in. You're not bringing it out where you're going to smack them. Why? And don't we often wonder the same thing in reality? We wonder, how can God continue to allow the wicked to carry on in such an outrageous, irreverent way and seemingly not do anything? I'm reminded of that story, true story, about Robert Ingersoll, who was a famous atheist way back in the day. And at one of his addresses, he would frontally take on Christianity. But at one of his addresses, he pulled a watch out of his pocket. And he said, according to the Bible, God has struck men to death for blasphemy. I will blaspheme him and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul. There was a period of perfect silence. For 1 minute went by, 2 minutes passed. People began to get nervous. 3 minutes and a woman fainted. 4 minutes and Ingersoll curled his lip. At 5 minutes, he snapped shut his watch, put it in his pocket and said, you see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at my word. The story was then told to the famous preacher Joseph Parker, who said, quote, and did the American gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? You know, God is a very patient God. I read somewhere that Luther once said, if I was God, I would have smashed the world to smithereens long ago. Thankfully, none of us are God. God is a very patient God. It's amazing what he puts up with for as long as he puts up with it. And of course, we are told why, one reason why, right? In 2 Peter, we know this verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he's waiting. It's very human to want God to take his right hand and destroy wicked enemies. And this is what Asaph, he clearly wanted God to do it, and he wanted God to do it now. And yet it wasn't happening. Verse 12. But he's a true believer. Note what he says here, verse 12. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Even though he was having a hard time waiting, he still knew the reality of who God was, declaring him to be his king from way back, a God who works salvation on the earth. So he does realize that God is a God of deliverance. He is a God who brings salvation. He delivers. He's just struggling with why he hasn't done so in a more prompt manner. And again, I think that's a very human thing to do. Why is he dragging this out so long? Even Job, like, why is this happening? And he's contending with God over it. Most righteous man on the face of the earth. We want relief, and we want it now. And now he recounts how God has worked in times past. Notice what he says. The question in his mind is not whether God can do it. He believes God can do it. Why haven't you done it? That's the issue. Verse 13, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. The God who divided the sea has the power to deliver his people. The idea of sea serpents and Leviathan seem to go together. The term Leviathan literally means twisting one. It appears 5 times in the Old Testament. In each case, it refers to a mighty creature who can overwhelm man, but is controlled by God. It seems this creature, now extinct, in early times was some type of sea monster, kind of like perhaps a sea-going dinosaur of sorts. For example, we get hints of this, like in Psalm 104, verse 26. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. So this is some kind of a great sea creature of some kind. Some believe that in the Bible the word is used in a poetical way to portray some overwhelming wicked power that only God can conquer. Many commentators think that what is in view here is a poetic description of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, because there he divided the sea. Thus, the references to sea serpents and Leviathan may be poetic references to Egypt. That's one thought. Verse 15, you broke open the fountains and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. God dried up the Jordan River so his people might cross into the promised land. Verse 16, the day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Overall, what he is doing here is emphasizing that God is sovereign over the whole of creation. God's in charge. The day and the night are his. He sets the unmovable boundaries of the earth, such as that of the sea. For example, in Job 38, verse 11, when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. God set the boundaries. He sets these boundaries. And God determines the seasons. Alexander McLaren writes, the sevenfold repetition of the word you in verses 13 through 17 brings forcibly into view the divine personality and former deeds which pledge God to act now. So he's kind of like, God, you can do this. We've seen you do these mighty things here. It's not like you can't. He's believing God can do this. He's believing in God as his king and as his savior. But why? Why won't God move now? The point is, it's not that God can't act. Asaph recognizes God's power over all and that he could intervene at any time if he so desired. And he recognizes that God, as the God of salvation, has so acted at various times in the past. But for now, God is holding back. And through prayer, Asaph seeks to move the hand of God into action. Verse 18. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Comes back to this again. Once again, he reminds God of the atrocities that have been committed by the enemy against God himself. He really thinks it's time for God to move and is doing all he can to make his case with God. And then, not only is he concerned about, you know, how they're reproaching God himself, but he's also concerned about the well-being of God's people. Verse 19, oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Here's a desperate pleading request. Now, a turtle dove is a defenseless, vulnerable bird of the dove family. You know, different pictures, different ones look a little different, but, you know, a pretty defenseless little dove bird, turtle dove. Well, in contrast to being a helpless bird, the enemy is portrayed as a wild beast, and so he pleads, do not forget the life of your poor forever. Verse 20, have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. He pleads with God on the basis of his covenant relationship with his people. And he bemoans the awful truth that the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Boy, that's true to this day. The dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. And you might put in there depravity, cruel depravity. It is amazing how mean and wicked and evil people can be. The earth is full of depraved people. Except for the grace of God, there go we. But people can be so cruel. In the face of this, Asaph recognizes they need God's intervention. There's going to be no mercy from these people. This is powerful praying, by the way. Praying that aligns with God's word, with God's covenant promises, is powerful. As God's people rely on his covenant promises, they pray accordingly. And again, I think that's powerful praying. A lesson can certainly be learned from this. Verse 21. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. His specific request here is that God would vindicate his oppressed people so that they can praise God for how he has worked on their behalf. Verse 22 and verse 23. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. And do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. He here asks God for the sake of his own reputation and asks again for God to remember how the foolish reproach him daily. They're constantly doing this. They're not letting up. And the sense is they're not going to let up, God, until you intervene. So he makes a final plea that God not forget, not overlook the voice of his enemies who rise up against him continually. Clearly, Asaph saw his enemies as also being the enemies of God. This was not just about him and his people, but also about God himself and his reputation. So he is praying for God's glory, for God's reputation, and I think that is powerful praying. Well, this is a psalm about prayer. We don't know how it ended. We kind of like to say, P.S., here's how it came. Here's how God worked in answer to this prayer, or didn't. We kind of like that footnote, but it's not here. But it is a psalm about prayer, about intensive crisis praying. We're all human. We all go through some kind of crisis along the way, and we have all kinds of emotions in the mix. I think we're all prone to ask the why questions, the how long questions. Asaph prayed from the position of knowing God as his king and as his savior, as he says in verse 12. Just by way of review, he prayed reminding God of his historical relationship with his people. He prayed reviewing how vicious and brutal the enemy had been. He boldly and directly asked God to deal with the enemy. He prayed recalling God's sovereign power over nature. He prayed emphasizing to God that the enemy had brutally blasphemed and reproached him. He pleaded with God on the basis of total dependency, as a little turtle dove. And he pleaded with God on the basis of his covenant promises. And finally, he pleaded with God to act for the sake of his own self. It is often said that Jesus never taught his disciples to preach, but he did teach them how to pray. Charles Spurgeon said, "Prayer pulls the rope below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck, at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the person who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all their might." God works through prayer. He knows we're very human, you know, and there's a lot of humanness that comes through even in this psalm here. You can say, well, dear Asaph, have you not learned theology 101, that God is sovereign? I think Asaph would have said, I know that. But I'm very human, and I also know that God works through prayer. And so I'm beseeching him, I am pleading with him to intervene in this situation. Again, I'd like a footnote to what happened here. We're not told, but we definitely see earnest prayer here in this time of crisis, and that's always appropriate. Well, God help us to be people of prayer. God works through prayer. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I will close us in prayer.